If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 16 this morning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Please stand. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the time that we've had this morning to sing songs, to be reminded of the great price that was paid for the penalty of our sins. Thank you for the time that we've had to continue in worship and participating in the Lord's Supper and by participating in an offering. And now, Lord, the continued worship that we have to spend in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us everything that we need in order to embrace by faith the message that is contained in your word, and that our worship will be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're making a little bit of a transition today, even though this section that we have, chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, is still part of the unit that began in chapter 2, verse 4. Remember the introduction of the different units, as we find in the book of Genesis, usually starts with, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth," or later on it will be, "This is the generations," and it will recount whoever it is the focus of that particular unit. Here, this unit began with God focusing upon how he created man and how he created woman, and he set them in the garden to partake in all of the goodness and the bounty and the blessing of the garden, with one stipulation: not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the warning that say, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." We know the story then, as we ended in chapter 2, and it's just such a wonderful setting. We wish we could just camp there and spend time in the wonder and the beauty of the garden, where no sin, nothing taints one's motives. No one taints the way we think or the way that we do things. And it's just all perfect. It's so innocent. And then we get chapter 3, where the serpent comes in and he deceives the woman, and she eats, and she gives to her husband and he eats. And we find that the eyes of both of them were open, and they were aware that they were naked. They tried themselves to cover themselves. And then God, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, and they go and hide themselves. And this beautiful fellowship and this thing that we knew that was part of chapter 2 now is ruined. And here we have man and woman who enjoyed the fellowship of God in innocence in the garden now is running to hide from the very presence of God. And God calls them out, and it's revealed that they've sinned, and He calls them to account, and they eventually, after trying to make excuses for their sin and pass the buck on to someone else, confess that they ate of the tree. And then God pronounces His judgments. And part of that judgment is for the serpent, not only a curse upon him to grow, to move on his belly and eat dust all of his life, or all the days of his life, but also the idea of enmity now between his seed and the seed of the woman. And ultimately, there is the prophecy or the pronouncement that is given that ultimately the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent and ultimately have victory over the serpent. We see that the woman now has pain associated with her childbirth, and that there is conflict now in her relationship with her husband, where once there had been nothing but harmony, now there is conflict. We see that Adam is given now the toil, the curse to work the ground that has been cursed, and the hardship that that now brings to him, and both thorns and thistles that's going to grow for him. And ultimately, he'll do it by the sweat of his face until he returns to the ground, because that's where God has taken him and that's where he'll return. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes is what we say at funerals as we commit a body into the grave. So we see that now this beauty and the innocence of the garden and the man and the woman are now affected by their disobedience because of sin. We see also that Adam names his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of all the living. We're going to see the implications of that this morning. But by faith, he acknowledges that she is going to bear children, and ultimately, I think, look forward by faith and saying that ultimately, through the woman's seed, there's going to be a victor. There's going to be a champion who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then we see that God has mercy upon them, providing for them adequate clothing. Whereas all of the self-attempt and self-effort to cover themselves is inadequate, God provides the covering for them, but it comes at a price. It comes at the price of death of one of the animals. And then we see God again showing mercy and saying that unless He takes action in driving them out, they might eat of the tree of life and live forever. So God driving them from the garden is an act of His mercy so that they don't live in this state of sin forever. But He drives them out. And they go out east, and God puts a guard over the garden, the cherubim with the flaming sword, to guard the way of the tree of the life. And now we don't know how much time has taken place when we get to chapter 4, but we see that the man and the woman are doing one of the things that God has called them to do is to multiply and fill the earth. And the man has relations with his wife, and literally it says the man knew his wife, Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. We see this declaration on the part of the woman can either be in a positive sense of saying, I have gotten a man-child, or I have delivered a man with the help of the Lord. Or some of them, there is translations that can also translate it, I have created a man just as the Lord did. And showing that somehow she's taking credit for what she's done. I'm not sure how to take it. Most of the translations have it in the sense of she's acknowledging that she has given birth. She's given birth to a man with the help of the Lord. And I think that we can't really know what her motives are and maybe what her intention is. At this point, I think it's part of the idea is I think that she sees that, hey, maybe this is the one already. Maybe this is the one that God is going to provide. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But in either case, she has Cain. And then it says, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's interesting that in this whole section that really focuses on Cain and what he does is that the word brother is used seven times in verses 1 through 11. The emphasis being on Abel as being the brother of Cain. But we see now that the occupations are identified, that Abel was the keeper of the flocks, the herds, he took care of them. But Cain was a tiller of the ground, just like his father, Adam. He took care of the ground. He worked hard and tilled the ground. And through the sweat of his brow, he worked to provide food for the family. And so we have the setting that is before us, is that after a certain amount of time has gone through, we see that Adam has children. Adam and Eve have children, and they are doing work and fulfilling the occupations that are before them, the need that is before them. And then in verse 3, it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions." Now, one of the things that we have to see here is that how did they know to offer a sacrifice or to bring an offering before the Lord? We're not told that. It could be that through the Lord providing skins for them or for their covering, that began an aspect of their making offerings to the Lord, to take what they worked at, the fruit of the ground or else the flock, and offering as a way of giving thanks to God for His provision and His care for them. We're not told any of that. All we're told is that in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord and Abel did the same thing. And we read later that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, people point to the differences in the offering themselves as why there was Cain's was rejected and why Abel's was accepted, and saying that ultimately the reason Cain's was not accepted is because Cain did not sacrifice with blood. There wasn't the aspect of the taking of a life and the offering of his offering for the Lord. But one of the things that we'll see here is that, for one thing, we don't know at this point how much has been communicated to them and what they are responsible to in offering their worship to the Lord. And actually, the word that is used here for offerings can be used and is used for grain offerings in later on in Leviticus chapter 2, where we have the process that's set out for offering grain offerings. So a grain offering would be perfectly acceptable offering to bring to the Lord. So I don't think that it has anything to do with the offering itself. It has nothing to do with the fact that Cain's was of the ground and Abel's was of the flock. But what I think it has to do with, as we'll see in indicated here in this text, and also from the New Testament and some of the texts that we'll look at there, it has to do with the intent of the heart. It has to do in how they were offered, not in what was offered. So here we see it right away in this first section here is that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, which would be normal for him to do. He works the ground. He's a tiller of the ground. So it could be that it's at the time of harvest and he brings some of that grain and offers it to the Lord as a thank offering. But we also see then the contrast, though, with Cain is that Cain brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And what we see here in this context is that Abel, it's indicated, brings the very best that he has, the most desirable part of the firstlings. And so he takes, looks at the best of his flock, and he takes of that, and of that he gives the fat portions and offers it to the Lord. Now, we're not told how it was indicated that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering and how Cain knew that his wasn't accepted. We don't know if somehow there was a fire that comes and consumes one and not the other. We're not given that information. We're only told that the Lord has regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain's offering, he had no regard. And both of them knew it. that their offering, one had been accepted and the other not. The term had regard for, the NIV translates that, that the Lord looked with favor, or the NET says the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but with Cain's offering, he was not pleased. And again, I think it's not because of what was offered, but it was how it was offered and the attitude and the heart of the one who made the offering. And we see that in verses, again, 3 and 4. And I think part of this is indication, as we'll see this later played out in various ways throughout Israel's history, is that what God required was not just going through the motions. It's not just coming with an offering just to get it done, just to check it off your list, to saying, I've done this, now let's move on. But it was to come with the right attitude and with the right heart and perspective of who the offering was being offered to. And we see this brought out in David's life. Remember when David had counted Israel and God brought judgment upon him, and he was ready to make an offering on a threshing floor, and the man who owned the threshing floor said, here, take some of my stuff and offer it. And David says to him, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. David had an aspect or an understanding of the significance of the offering, is that the offering needed to cost something. It was demonstrating that there was a price associated with this offering. And that was in 2 Samuel 24:24. We also see in different places in the New Testament, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, where it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And part of the type of worship that God despised was just people who went through the motions, who just said the right words, but there was no connection, there was no aspect of engagement with the heart. And that's one of the things that we see in the New Testament, and I think the thing that's so important for us, that true worship is not just from the head, it's not just saying things, it's not just going through the motions, and it's not just a mere emotionalism, it's not just singing songs and getting all jacked up with our emotions so that we feel good about ourselves and we walk out and say, wow, I feel great, that was wonderful. But what it is, it's an engagement of the mind. It's acknowledging who God is. It's acknowledging what He has done. It's acknowledging His greatness and His glory. And then what makes it acceptable is engagement of the heart and saying, God, I love the fact that You are who You are. I love the fact that You have done what You have done. I don't know why You have had such mercy on me. I don't know why You have pursued me. I don't know why You opened my heart and my mind so that I could see my sin, so that I could call out upon a Savior. But Lord, I know that You have done that, and it's all by grace, and I love You and I worship You. Anything short of that acknowledgement of both head and heart, I think, falls short of what the Bible describes as acceptable worship. Now, I will say that there are times when, because of maybe something we're going through, because of hardships that we experience, when the heart just isn't in it. But I think we can still worship even when we feel that. We feel sometimes the deadness of our souls through sin or through hardship or whatever it might be. But as we sing, we can be, in essence, singing and repenting at the same time. And saying, God, I know I'm just singing, I'm just saying the words. My heart's not into it. And I know, I don't know why, you are glorious and you are awesome and you are marvelous in who you are and what you've done. And my heart is so dark and sinful and corrupted that right now my heart is not engaged in these truths. Forgive me and help me. Help me to worship in the kind of way that is acceptable to You. And I think that, in essence, is worship as well. Just as when John writes that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It isn't the pretending that we don't sin that's part of walking in the light. It's acknowledging that we sin and confessing those sins before the Lord and receiving the truth by faith of the cleansing and the forgiveness that comes by faith through Jesus Christ. And we see this, I think, the difference in the attitude that exists between Cain and Abel. And I think we're going to bear that out. I'm not just speculating just with this text alone. There's other texts that we're going to look at that are going to bear this out. But one more passage as it relates to worship. And what is it that makes our worship acceptable before God? Psalm 51, great confession of David. He's confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. And he confesses his sins before the Lord, and he writes this psalm in Psalm 51. I want to look at verses 14 to 17. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, the law demanded that sacrifice be made, but David realizes that just offering, just going through the mere motion of killing an animal and taking it and thinking that somehow everything's good, he knew that that wasn't the acceptable kind of worship that God desired. But he comes with brokenness. He comes with a contrite spirit. And he asks God, based upon who God is and what he has done, he asks God for the cleansing of his sin, the cleansing of his soul. And he recognizes that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, God doesn't look lightly. God does not despise as if it were nothing, someone who comes in brokenness before him. Someone who in the midst of the worship is doing internal struggle and the spiritual warfare that often goes on within the heart and the mind to fight the corruptness of the mind and the struggles that the enemy brings into our hearts and minds at time in the very midst of the congregation as we're singing songs. How many times have you been involved in coming to worship only to be mouthing the words, only to be thinking, oh, I gotta go, I gotta roast in the oven. I gotta do this week. I've got this going on. I've got this going on. Only then to realize, what have I been saying? I haven't engaged it. I've just been mouthing it, even mindlessly mouthing it. And there hasn't been that engagement of the heart with what I'm doing. That's not worship. When we come and just speak and say. But when we are truly engaged with God, even if I think it is in the midst of a struggle where Satan is condemning and we say things like, when Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there. And we don't deny the sinfulness of our hearts and the depravity of our hearts in the midst of worship. But what we do is say, I acknowledge that is true. And yet my hope is in God. My hope is in Christ and all that he is for me and all that he has done for me to purchase my forgiveness. And that's the kind of worship I think that we see, at least in not to that degree through Christ, but there's that sense in which Abel offers an offering to God that is pleasing. And Cain doesn't. And I think that is basically reflects the attitude of the heart. And I think that we'll see that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I think one of the things that bears that out, again, is the fact that, when God comes to Cain and he confronts him about it, it's, you know, because he's angry. He's so mad. He's angry at Abel. And God comes to him and he gives him a warning. He says, hey, be careful. Be careful where you're going with this. And rather than Cain saying, oh, God, I know I hated the fact that I'm struggling with this. I can't get over this without your grace and without your helping me. He doesn't engage like that. He doesn't acknowledge his need for the Lord's help and confess his sin before the Lord. But, what he does is he's angry. And his countenance has fallen, and even the warning that comes from God is not enough to bring him out of it. His anger continues to burn within him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the definition of faith, and we'll start with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. So there we have, by faith. How do you gain approval? How do you gain acceptance before God? How do you have acceptance? It's by faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so here again, we have the Abel offers his sacrifice or his offering by faith. And the indication was that Cain did not. And we go on to see in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so we don't have any indication that Cain fits that category. And what do we see as the basis for righteousness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? It is faith. When God comes to Abraham and tells him that he's going to give him descendants and he's going to give him land, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's by faith. It's by believing in the promises. And somehow Abel, as he offers the best of his flock, comes before him with a better sacrifice. And God accepts it. God is pleased with that sacrifice. And he obtains the testimony that he was righteous. One of the things also that we see in Cain is in 1 John chapter 3 is that there is an aspect of his heart that is not right with God. And actually, we see in Cain this very struggle that is foretold in Genesis chapter 3 when God tells the serpent that there's going to be enmity between him and his seed and the woman's seed. And one thing that we don't expect as part of the story is that his seed is going to come also from the woman. But there is a seed in the sense of the seed that is from God. And there is a seed which is from the devil. And there is this conflict that is played out even in interpersonal relationships, even within family members at times. We see this in I'm going to take it all the way back to verse 4, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And we're going to read through verse 18. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. It has the idea here again of what is characteristic, what characterizes a person's life, the habitual lifestyle of an individual. It's not saying if you sin once, then you don't belong to God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the aspect of our life reveals who our Father is. And we're going to see that in the coming verses. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Again, there's that seed. There's that aspect of conflict and enmity that exists from the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. No one who is born of God practices righteous. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And this whole idea of that if we are born of God, if we are born again, then we will bear the nature of our Father. And he will begin to reflect more and more what he is like. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Remember those categories. There's those two categories that John is dealing with here. The children of God, the children of the devil. And they're obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And here's the example. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Again, that conflict, that hostility, that enmity that exists between the children of God and the children of the devil. It plays itself out in maybe different intensity levels throughout the course of a day or a week or whatever, a lifetime, but it exists. He says, don't be surprised. But this is what we can know. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So again, we have John using the example of Cain and showing that the corruptness of the heart will ultimately display itself and reveal itself. Just as those who are born of God will reveal themselves by their lives, by their attitudes, by the things that they do and what characterizes their life. But again, that's not sinlessness. We're not talking sinlessness. Because if you confess your sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the ones who deny that they have sinned or have sin, John goes on to say they're a liar, do not practice the truth, or they make God a liar if they say they have not sinned. So it's a matter, again, of one's connection through birth and through being born again. One is born from God and his seed abides in him, and it makes a difference in how he lives or how they live their life. Just as the corruptness of our hearts will also reveal themselves. The other thing that we see here in this conflict, and Jude even uses it as a way to characterize a lifestyle when he's talking about the judgments that are coming, the corruptness of evil men. In verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Who's he talking about? He's talking about godless people and those who deny God's grace. But he calls it the way of Cain, the way that it walks in a way that ultimately leads one further and further away from God and creates more and more enmity, not only with God, but with God's people. And that's another thing that we see, is that our horizontal relationships reflect the reality of our vertical relationship. That's why John goes on in chapter 4, he says, if someone says, "I love God," and and yet hates his brother. He is a liar the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So how do I know whether you love God? How do you know whether I love God? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I have fruit that demonstrates the reality of that relationship? It's the same thing that James says. As James says, do you believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. But how do you know the reality of whether your faith is living or not? It's by your good deeds. It's by whether that life and character of God is lived out in us. And that's one of the things that we see here, and I think it's important. What makes our worship acceptable before God? I think it's the same things that we see here in the struggle that goes on between Cain and Abel. The first thing that we see again is God takes worship seriously. You know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we look at all of the regulations, all the things in the Old Testament that needed to be adhered to in order to for people to draw near to worship. And ultimately, we find it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the true tabernacle. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true veil that we pass through in order to worship. But we see in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We read that as we're born into this world, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are by nature objects of wrath. But it's not until God's grace comes and through the power of the gospel, God draws us to Himself. He makes us alive and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. He forgives us our sins through Jesus Christ. And we have all the benefits and the blessings of Christ Himself in a right relationship with God. And we can worship Him now in a way that He desires and demands. We read then John 14:6, Jesus said to Him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. But sometimes I think that the mistake that we make is that worship happens Sunday at 10:45 and is over at noon. Where in reality, I'm not downplaying the significance of times that we gather together as the body of Christ. And confess with our mouths the great truths of the Scripture, confess our sins before the Lord, and apply the gospel to ourselves and worship God for all that He is to us. But worship is a lifestyle. Worship is something that we do. It's an attitude that's reflected in our everyday life. And we see this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans are the mercies of God that are spelled out. And Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it is something that is an ongoing, everyday thing that we do in our relationship with God. We just don't turn it on and off. There is that, hopefully, an awareness in your everyday life and moment by moment of your relationship with the Lord. And when you sin, hopefully the first thing that comes to your mind is confess your sin and receive the forgiveness that comes through Christ and the gospel. And live for Him. And when you fail, you confess and you get up and you, by His empowerment, by His grace, by His provision, you continue to move forward with that idea of training your mind, training the mind through the Word of God to focus on God from a godly perspective in how we deal with things. And then when we gather together on Sundays or whenever it is, we sing songs and we read scripture and we partake in communion and we take up an offering and we do all those things, hopefully our hearts and our minds are right with Him so that our worship is acceptable before Him. And hopefully we're not just going through the motions and deceiving ourselves and somehow thinking everything's good when it's not. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness, Lord. We come before You this morning and ask for Your help. Lord, I pray that You would do Your work of grace in us, that You would draw our hearts to You. Lord, when we sin, show us continually the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Confess our sins, to accept by faith the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, and then to walk in the power of the Spirit. Lord, do Your work in us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that just needs to turn to You by faith, that You would move in their hearts right now and just continue to do that work. And Lord, that through it all, Lord, You would be glorified and honored in Jesus' name. Amen.